We're going to continue in worship this morning, just worshiping in a different way. And I just saw an article on my newsfeed the other day of this family of five who they were showing off all of the waste they had created in 1 month. And it was interesting because it was just like a jar full. So all of the trash for their whole family, the only waste that they created, they could fit in a jar. It was one of those kind of very like highly reduce, reuse, recycle kind of granola family. I think they just eat plants in their backyard. I don't know. But they're creating no waste, and it was this kind of cool thing. And there's this movement right now in the United States for like that, reducing your waste. And when you think about it, all of us want that, you know, especially when it comes to our financial resources. We don't like wasting money, right? So like in our house, if something goes bad in the fridge, if it's food, like there's gnashing and there's weeping and there's sackcloth and ashes because it's like, we wasted this, you know? I don't know if you can relate to that. And the interesting thing is sometimes when it comes to serving and giving financially to the church and to the kingdom, the world tells us that's a waste. Like you could do more with that. You could do better with that. And the thing about that is that's an old line of logic. There's a story in the Gospels of this woman who breaks a really expensive bottle of perfume at the feet of Jesus. It's actually so expensive that it's worth a year's worth of wages. And even the religious people there go, oh, what a waste. What a waste. It's just all of that. But Jesus said that was the most precious gift that he could receive. And so, again, in one of those upside-down kingdom moments, we find out that any gifts to Christ are gifts that are well-received and well-spent. That you actually can't waste when you're giving to the kingdom. You can't be too extravagant. You can't be too exorbitant. In every other area of life, we waste, don't we? We just do. It's just part of being human. We have food that goes bad, or you know, we have a gym membership that we don't utilize, you know, not that I'm speaking from experience. In every other area of life, you are capable of waste, but when it comes to giving to the Lord, you are incapable of wasting. And so as we receive this morning's tithes and offerings, I just want to remind you that the gospel witness is, in the eyes of the world, this wasteful act of giving, in the eyes of Christ, is this beautiful act of worship that we're all invited to participate in, to make our allegiance tangible by saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to, in the eyes of the world, waste my life, my resources, my gifts on you for the sake of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to be foolish in the eyes of the world, to be wasteful in the eyes of many, as we open-handedly give back to you what we recognize as a gift that came from you in the first place. And when we take an inventory of our lives, Jesus, we recognize that there are multiple places where we're wasting, where we're not using fully every gift, every resource, every penny that comes into our temporary stewardship. And yet we also confess that when we give to you, the exact opposite occurs. A gift to the kingdom is a gift that never is wasted because it's a gift to Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that we receive these gifts as we continue to worship you, that it would be an opportunity for us to trust and to believe that these gifts do make a difference in our community and our world. We pray that you would multiply them, that they would advance the gospel, that people who do not know you would come to know you as a result of the ministry and the outreach and the work that's done in good faith from these folks who are giving to you. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to waste in the eyes of the world, but to gain in the eyes of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Good morning. Can we say thank you to the band again this morning? Thanks. So grateful for our worship teams and their ministry to us and ushering us into the presence of the Lord. It's an amazing thing, and I pray that we're taking advantage of it every Sunday. We are here on, I don't know what week we're on, but we're in a series called Wordplay, in which we have been kind of diving into the Word of God and looking for new things, surprising things, challenging things, different genres, different types of Scripture and the way God frames His great narrative in a way that engages us, surprises us sometimes, and yes, in fact, brings us joy. And this weekend, we're talking about thorny passages, the prickly verses that highlight the consequences of our sin and disobedience, right? And so let me share a little bit about my week before we dive in. So earlier this week, I had a night that I had a few errands in the evening, and then on my way home, my wife texted me and said, "Hey, we're out of milk. Will you stop and get some milk on the way home?" Sure thing. It was probably 9:30 p.m. I think it was a Tuesday. So I go to the gas station. I get out of my car to go inside and get the milk, and I hear behind me as a car pulls up, "Excuse me, sir, can you help us with something?" And so I stop, and up beside me pulls a car full of youths, and I was already very suspicious, right? You never know, you get like that sixth sense where you're like, something's not right here. And so they had just asked me, can I help them with something? And so I was like, literally in my mind, I was like bracing for them to throw a water balloon or something at me. It was just kind of like, these kids are mischievous or something. And so I said, maybe. and the person in the back of the car addressed me. They had the window down. They said, "Can you please buy us some alcohol?" And I was like, "Hey, you guys get points for being polite." I mean, it was like the full puppy dog Oliver Twist of it. Like, "Please, sir, we are but paupers and cannot afford the alcohol. Perhaps you would deign it upon yourself to bring us some." So I was like, "No, y'all need Jesus." Give that a try. So I went and got my milk. I bought myself a six-pack. No. Hey, boys. and I go and do my normal life, you know, like. So a few days later, it was Friday morning, and I got up in the morning, and I go for a run. I'm trying to get back in shape, and there's a nature trail a couple blocks from my house called Sandusky Nature Hollow. And so I'm running around it, the outer main path. It's paved, it's beautiful. They just redid it, thanks Ashen City. It's 1.2 miles, and so I was running around the main path. And towards the end, I'll be honest with you people, I stopped running. I was walking, no shame, okay? I'm just getting back into it. So I was walking towards the end, and I was just about out of the woods, probably about 200, 300 yards left in the path. And I can see up ahead of me, there's a group of youths in a circle. And I come up on them, and I get about 100 yards away, and they go, "Ah!" And they all start running. They were smoking weed in the woods. I smelled it. I saw it. They had just started. They had this little circle together, and I just walked calmly. I didn't like, "Hey, come back here. I'm going to get you." I just walked out of the woods, and they were like walking in front of me, like running out. They got in their cars. They went away, probably to go eat some Cheetos. I don't know. But it was just funny to me because it's not surprising to me that young people are doing these activities. It's just surprising to me how bad they are at it these days, you know? You guys got to find better places and strategies. So apparently I'm a magnet for teenage debauchery. So if you'd like me to break up any parties or anything going on, just give me a call. It reminded me of this passage that we're going to start of this morning, Proverbs 22:5. Thorns and snares are in the path of the wicked, but whoever guards his soul will keep away from them. And so here I had this living example of teenagers on a path, and it wasn't thorns as much as a thorny pastor coming through and blocking their ability to do something that's not only illegal, but probably not very good for them. The Bible uses thorns and thistles and briars and all of those pokey, uncomfortable, painful things as a metaphor and as a consequence for sin. I want to take us through some passages that kind of explore that. The first, and probably the one that initiates all of this, comes from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to skip all of the sinning and the falling short and the eating of the apple, and we're going to skip right ahead to God sentencing and giving consequences to Adam and Eve here, specifically Adam, and verses 17 through 19. So here's Genesis 3, 17 through 19. The Lord speaking to Adam after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. To Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So if you've ever spent any time outdoors, you've encountered thorns and thistles, right? We have lived through this consequence of human rebellion and disobedience, right? How many of you have gotten a thorn in you in some way? Maybe you're just walking outside. You know, my mom, at her old house, she had this awesome little raspberry plant. And it would always be like, "Oh, raspberries." You know what raspberry plants have? Thorns! Son of gun. You know, like, you get your fingers all ouchy if you're not careful. Or maybe you're just trying to pull weeds. You're trying to keep your front of your house looking nice, and all of a sudden you get a hold of one of those spiky ones. Ow! It goes through the gloves sometimes, and you're like, ah! Maybe you've just been walking through the woods, and you know, have you ever been walking through the woods, and all of a sudden something's pulling on you, and you turn around, and a thorn bush has got you. All of us have kind of lived through, if you spend any time outdoors, the consequence of this rebellion, literally the earth responding to the disobedience of humankind. And so, because the Bible and all of Scripture was really written in a very agrarian culture, a very outdoorsy culture, everybody connected to these works when they were originally written understood the significance of thorns as a sign of sin, of pain, of difficulty. And all of Scripture is full of that, especially the prophetic witness. You're going to see time and time again that sin or disobedience or wickedness is symbolized in thorns. I'm going to give you a few examples this morning. The first comes from Isaiah chapter 5. So here's Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. So this is the beginning of Isaiah, the part in which Isaiah the prophet is warning the nation that they have been in disobedience and that the consequences are going to be severe. Here's what Isaiah says: "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done than what I've already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad ones? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Here's one of the very few instances in the prophetic literature where the symbols are interpreted for us. So Isaiah goes on to help us, just in case we were confused. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So this is the prophet Isaiah basically promising that instead of yielding good fruit as was their intended purpose, Judah is going to be a barren wasteland covered in thorns. And that's in fact what happens as a result of the exiles that come about as a consequence of Israel's constant disobedience in the sight of God. this metaphor of God anticipating good fruit, but instead getting bad fruit or getting thorns that are choking the life out of the good fruit, it goes all throughout the prophetic witness. So here's another example, Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Another example, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there's no one who cares. What a haunting way to end a sentence. There's no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat, but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out, but gain nothing. They will bear the shame of their harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. At this point in Jeremiah, the nation has strayed so far that the Lord's point in this passage is, you can't undo it at this point. Even if they earnestly try to start harvesting wheat at this point, it's too late. They're going to get thorns instead. Here's Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 4a. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They will all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge. So this symbol that has kind of represented the consequences of sin or difficulty, now in Micah also represents just people who are intentionally doing harm. Wicked people, evil people, who are, instead of doing what is just, what is fair, what is right, are instead doing things that are wicked and broken. Folks who are up to no good. And for us, there are constant examples of Micah chapter 7 on display for us right now. And I want to highlight one because I heard some more news about it recently that just like, I can't, do you ever sometimes go like, how is this the world we live in? So I'll give you an example. So maybe you all have heard about the water crisis that's been ongoing in Flint, Michigan, right? So, but if you haven't, for the last several years, there's been a water crisis in the city of Flint, Michigan, because for about a year or more, the city switched its water source, and it had toxic amounts of lead in it. So much lead that children were literally having lead poisoning as a result of drinking the water, right? And so in response to literally poisoning the people who live in their cities, the government officials did two things. The first thing is they tried to cover up their involvement, which is fun. And then the second thing they did is they tried to lie about the fact that they knew it, which they did. So both of those things are awesome. So we poisoned people, then we tried to hide it, then we tried to say we didn't have anything to do with it. Now, as you might imagine, some of the people who've been affected by this poisoning have created a class action lawsuit against government officials who knew about and actively tried to cover up this poisoning of the citizens. And this is the part that sent me over the edge. So the government's response to this has been that they're claiming immunity from being sued because they said having clean drinking water is not a constitutional right. Mm. Put Micah 7 back up there. Everyone lies in wait. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judges accept bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. Right? So if a private company or citizen poisoned a city, you might expect legal ramifications for that person. But the attitude of the United States government is when the government does it, we're immune because constitutionally you are not entitled to clean drinking water. Where is Erin Brockovich when we need her, right? I'm sure she would make those people pay. Somebody call Julia Roberts. They're wicked. They're thorns. They're choking out good fruit and instead being prickly and difficult. This is not simply an Old Testament theme. This comes all the way through into the Christian scriptures as well. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So there's this ongoing expectation, right? This land is receiving resources. It's receiving rain. It's receiving sunshine. All the ingredients for it to be fruitful and produce something that will benefit the people who oversee it. But when it doesn't do that, when the land yields only difficulty and pain, eventually the landowner is going to say, well, this is silly. And the best way to clear out a bunch of thorns and thickets and briars is just set fire to the whole thing, which is constantly what the biblical witness says will happen. They'll be gathered up and they'll be thrown in the fire. Jesus says this. Here's Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 15 through 17. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Let's not get bogged down on that. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is constantly confronting the people of God with this reality of, if you are in alignment with the kingdom, if you are in alignment with God, the produce, the thing that will come as a result of that is tangible, good fruit. And when you don't, there isn't. I go grocery shopping in our family, and I am terrible at discerning whether fruit is good or bad. Apparently, this happens with blueberries. I would say like 6 out of 10 times when I buy blueberries, I bring them home, and my wife informs me that there's like mold on them somewhere. And I'm like, that is so tricky because they are blue, right? How am I to know? And I have no capacity to see details in my life, and so I just always miss this, and I always bring home moldy blueberries. And my wife is always like, I can't believe you bought moldy blueberries again. And she's frustrated with me, and I'm too lazy to take them back, so I just like throw them outside. Or I just pawn them off on the children when she's not looking. Because it's fine. It's like penicillin. It's good for them. But can you imagine? I mean, that is so little work. That's me driving to the store, buying food, and coming back. It's so little work. It's so little investment. And yet, the frustration is very sincere. Can you imagine the opposite in that spectrum? When you've done a lot of work, when you've like cultivated and planted and protected and weeded and watered for years and years and years, expecting a return, can you imagine being a farmer and you've just spent all your energy and all your time investing in this thing so it would produce good fruit? And not only was it not producing good fruit, but when you went to grab it, you got thorns and thistles instead. How frustrating would that be? That's exactly what Christ is saying. He's saying that the people of God have been tended to by the Lord, have they not? He's invested. He's given you so many good gifts. And yes, with those good gifts is an expectation that you would be people bearing good fruit and not being prickly, difficult, sinful people in light of those good gifts. Here's another famous passage, a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, something that we're all very familiar with. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it. When all the people stood on the shore, and he began to tell them many things in parables, saying this: A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some of it fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil, and so it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what it was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And so again, in this parable, Jesus is going to later explain that, you know, the sower is the person who preaches the word of God. One of these great gifts that Jesus actually explains this parable, and we have it recorded of what he meant. And he kind of breaks down all these different types of soil. And one of the things I find most interesting about this is that thorny soil, it takes the longest to recognize that it's not going to work out, right? So the seed that's sown along the path immediately gets gobbled up by birds. So we know that's not going anywhere. And then the seeds that go into that shallow, rocky soil, they start out strong, but pretty quickly they're scorched by the sun. And so that's another one that you kind of have pretty quick evidence. But that thorny soil, that person who sowed that seed probably thought it was going to be good for a long while before the thorns finally did choke out all the life. The thorns finally had their way. And so when you take all of these into account, you know, you've got this pretty amazing visual of the power and the symbolism of thorns, thistles, and briars in Scripture, right? They come as a result of the fall. They're this constant reminder all around us. Every time we go outside, every time we try to pick a raspberry, you know, we have to contend with them. In the agrarian world, they represent this evilness, this brokenness, this falling away from following the Lord. And we just have passage after passage in both the Old and New Testament testifying to these things being a symbol of brokenness, sinfulness, and pain. And so it's no surprise that in Matthew 27, upon Jesus' trial and crucifixion, we read this. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. When we read about this crown of thorns that Jesus bears during his trial and punishment and his eventual capital punishment, we rightly recognize that it's a mockery of a crown for a king, right? Jesus is supposed to be the king, and so they put this crown of thorns on him, and it's this kind of great mockery. But when you understand what thorns represent in Scripture, of course it was thorns. What else could it have been but a crown of thorns? Jesus, who takes upon himself all of the consequences of our disobedience, all of the realities of those painful, sinful, wicked things that separate us from being people who are fruitful, Jesus takes it and literally puts it upon himself. He takes it upon himself when he gives his life for the freedom and the ransom of many. When I was a kid, I had a little beagle. His name was Pistol Pete. I got Pete when I was 6 months old, and he was my buddy and partner in crime until I was 16. So he was all of those formative years, Buddy Pete was there with me. And Pete was a beagle, and so we always lived on farms, and he loved to go after rabbits. And there was one instance I remember that he went after his rabbits in the woods, and I tried to call him back, but he was going for it. And he finally did come back completely covered in burrs, right? Have you ever seen a burdock bush? Do you know what those things are? It's those circle things with all of the very aggressive, pokey, thorny. He was just like head to tail. It was funny. He came out of the woods, a wagon, and it was like, "You look like you got a Brillo pad glued to you," you know, just. And I knew he wasn't comfortable, and he was kind of whining up to me, and nobody else was home at the time. And so I sat down, and I pulled each little burr off of my buddy Pete's fur. Took me over half an hour just to, you know, and every time he didn't like it, you know, but he was patient with me. And
And I remember I was either in junior high or high school, I can't remember. I remember not having enough sense to go put gloves on. So every time it hurt him, it also hurt me. And by the end of it, yes, my fingers were bleeding. And that's the image of the gospel. You get bound up in your wickedness. You get bound up in your sinfulness. You get bound up in your disobedience. And the path that God laid for you is suddenly choked up with thorns. And on Calvary, Jesus Christ patiently takes every single one out of you. And he takes it upon himself. And yes, that process is painful for you and for him. And yes, he does it to the point of shedding his own blood. But he does so so that for the rest of your life, the curse might be lifted and you might actually begin to bear good fruit in Jesus' name from that point forward. Amen. My very favorite passage of Scripture, many of you know, Isaiah chapter 55. I want to read the last verses for you, the very last verse of which never made sense to me until I understood this metaphor of thorns throughout Scripture. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 55. As the rain and snow come down from the heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So there's that expectation. Resources, sunshine, rain result in something that is good for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then he goes on to say, you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And then this, instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign that will endure forever. When the word of God goes forth and accomplishes its purpose, namely when Jesus Christ gets access to your life, when you surrender your own brokenness to him, not only do you go out into the joy of all creation, but all of those thorny, prickly parts of your life are replaced by evergreens, right? Symbols of the Lord's renown that will never be destroyed. My hope this morning is that the Lord will begin, even now as we transition into a time of worship, that he would begin to help you identify what are those thorny, painful, prickly places in your life. What are the places in your life where you're not producing good fruit? And they might be the most tender, the most difficult, and yes, the most painful places. And I want you to consider the opportunity you have this morning for the Lord to begin to pull those out and to replace them with his promises of peace and life everlasting. It will be painful. I've never had a thorn removed that didn't hurt just as much as when it went in. But that's when the healing starts. That's when the binding up of brokenness happens. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we give you glory. Because even though our world is full of reminders of our disobedience, our lives are full of thorny places, we've got a God who doesn't just leave us stranded in a prison of our own creation. But instead, he wades into the painful, prickly path and slowly begins to extract us from the thorns that are biting into us and the consequences that have caught up with us. We praise the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, who bore a crown of thorns and embracing of the consequences of our disobedience so that in him we might find eternal life. For those in the room who still have a thorn in their flesh, a constant spot that they can't will themselves through or out of, we pray for in this time a time of surrender so that the healer might be able to come and remove what we've been unable to remove on our own. We pray that you would come in your goodness and your grace this morning and remind us of the healing we have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
stand and sing a song that we mentioned earlier just pretty much sings itself.
Something that comes with just being a dad. This is like part of the dad package. But I am officially the remover of all splinters, stingers, and thorns for our children. And a couple weeks ago, we were at a friend's house, and Rosie did the thing. She stepped on a wasp, and the stinger was still in her foot. And of course, she's sobbing, and it's painful. And I go scoop her up. And she doesn't want to sit still, right? It's hurting. but it can't stop hurting until she lets her father pull out the poison and then begin to allow it to heal. And so this morning, I just know, a feeling in my spirit, that there are people here who the Lord wants to remove. He wants to pull out a thorn that's been painful for you, and that you've been trying every other thing to get it out. And in the meanwhile, you're still hurting, still hurting. I believe the Holy Spirit has conspired this moment for you. So let's pray together, receive this benediction for those who have been walking wounded for a season, who through their own brokenness or through just the consequence of living in a sinful world have acquired a thorn in their flesh that they've been powerless to extract. We pray right now for a moment of Holy Spirit-induced surrender, that you would allow your Father to put you on his lap, that you would hold still, and you would feel his gentle touch pulling that poison out so that the healing can begin. We pray right now in the heavenly realms that you would have a sense of God around you, that you would feel his healing touch, that you would feel the restoration in store for you, and that you would simply hold still, surrender, and say yes. We pray as this community moves forward, our lives would be marked by good fruit, by evergreens, by signs that demonstrate we have been purchased and rescued by the King of Kings, and live lives to testify of his grace. Go now in the fruit-bearing power of children of God to demonstrate that he rescues us from the path of wickedness and puts us on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.